and commit our ways to you. Amen. Mark's trying to connect. Let me just let him in and then we'll get started. There he is. Hey, Mark, good to see you. We're just getting started. Okay. So this essay is called The Tightrope of Life by Moshe Breisky. This is another one of the Parshat columnists. Often these writings are taken from the writings or the essays of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. So this one is no exception, but he writes, in the days of communism's fierce grip on the Soviet Union, there lived a Hasidic Jew named Reb Mendel Futterfus. Reb Mendel repeatedly put his life at risk with his efforts to promote Jewish education behind the Iron Curtain. And for some 14 years, he was incarcerated in prisons and labor camps for his crime of teaching Torah. While in the Siberian Gulag, he spent most of his free time studying and praying. But he also interacted and conversed with other prisoners, some Jewish, some not. Among these prisoners was a circus performer whose claim to fame was his incredible skill as a tightrope walker. Reb Mendel would often engage this man in conversation. Having never been to a circus, Reb Mendel was totally baffled by the man's profession. How could a person risk his life walking on a rope several stories above the ground? And this was in the days before safety nets were standard practice. To just go out there and walk on a rope? Reb Mendel challenged incredulously. The performer explained that due to his training and skill, he did not need to be held up by any cables, and that for him, it was no longer all that dangerous. But Reb Mendel remained skeptical and intrigued. After Stalin died, the prison authorities relaxed their rules somewhat, and the guards told the prisoners that they would be allowed to stage a makeshift circus on May Day. There was no doubt that the famous tightrope walker's act would be the highlight of the show. The tightrope walker made sure that his friend, Reb Mendel, was in the audience. Everyone watched with bated breath as the tightrope walker climbed the tall pole to the suspended rope. His first steps were timid and tentative. After all, it had been several years, but within a few seconds, it all came back to him. With his hands twirling about, he virtually glided across the rope to the pole at the other end, and then, in a flash, made a fast turn, reversed his direction, and proceeded back to the other side. Along the way, he performed several stunts, and the crowd went wild. When he was done, he slid down off the pole, took a bow, and went running straight to Reb Mendel. "So," he said, "did you see that I was not held up by any cables?" A very impressed Reb Mendel replied, "Yes, you're right. No cables." "Okay, you're a smart man," tightrope walker asks Reb Mendel. "Tell me, how did I do it? Was it my hands? Was it my feet?" the man asked. Reb Mendel paused for a moment. Reb Mendel paused for a moment, closed his eyes, and replayed the entire act in his mind. And finally he said, "It's all in your eyes. During the entire time, your eyes were completely focused and riveted on the opposite pole." "Exactly," said the performer. "When you see your destination in front of you and you don't take your eyes off of it, then your feet go where they need to go and you don't fall." The tightrope walker had one more question for Reb Mendel. "What would you say is the most difficult part of the act?" Again, Reb Mendel thought for a moment Most difficult was the turn, when you had to change direction. Correct again, said the acrobat. During that split second when you lose sight of that first pole, and the other pole has not yet come into view, there is some real danger there. But if you don't allow yourself to get confused and distracted during the transition, your eyes will find that pole and your balance will be there. This week's Torah reading, in which we learn about the events that transpired on the last day of Moses' life on earth, is called And Moses Went, Vayelech Moshe. The commentaries point out that even on the last day of his life, Moses was on the move, walking forward, achieving, growing, making the most of every precious moment of life. Moses' message to us is that so long as we have a breath of life, there ought to be vayelech, explorations of new horizons, journeys to new frontiers. How do we walk this tightrope called life without stumbling? The answer is by establishing clear and proper goals and remaining focused on those goals like a laser beam. The Torah provides us with a roadmap to a meaningful and fulfilling way of life. It sets down goals and defines purpose. It is also noteworthy that this Torah reading is often read on the special Shabbat that serves as the bridge between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So that's today, referred to as Shabbat Shuvah. So Rosh Hashanah, the first of Tishrei, was on Tuesday. And of course, Yom Kippur is 10 days later. So we are in the 10 days of awe. But Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of return, is this Shabbat. On that Shabbat, we also read a Haftorah in which we hear the words of the prophets exhorting us, pleading with us, beckoning us to improve the quality of our lives, to even change direction if need be. When you know what your purpose and destination is, and you do not take your eyes off that pole, then you know where to put your feet, even when things turn and we momentarily lose sight of the pole, we need not despair. Shabbat Shuvah teaches us that a change of direction ought not send us plummeting. On the contrary, we can and should shift gracefully with changes of circumstances, catch our balance, and let the next pole come into view. So we're going to talk about some of the notes. The first one is what he says regarding the first performer. The performer explained that due to his training and skill, he did not need to be held up by any cables, and that for him it was no longer all that dangerous due to his training and skill. There are several passages that speak of both training and skill. I think the most obvious that you might be familiar with is this passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is God-breathed, Paul writes to Timothy, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Of course, it kind of begs the question regarding what the scripture is that Paul is referring to, but the fact of the matter is that none of the apostolic writings had been canonized at this time, and in fact they wouldn't be for another 350 years, right? The apostolic canon isn't ultimately settled or ratified until the very end of the 4th century. So, at this time, some of the letters of Paul had probably been copied and shared with other congregations, and certainly the Gospel of Matthew was available. but not Mark or Luke or John. Copies had been made of the Gospel of Matthew, and they were probably shared among the various congregations as well. But the scripture that Paul is referring to is the Torah, is the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. Paul says it's God-breathed, which is the word that is usually or oftentimes translated inspired. But notice that it is useful for teaching. I mean, why teach from the Torah if, as a friend mentioned to me recently, Yeshua did away with the Torah at his death? Right? I mean, why teach from the Torah? Why rebuke on the basis of what the Torah says, right? Rebuking would be calling someone to be accountable for their sin. But if the Torah is no longer relevant in our lives, then what's the point of pointing out a violation of Torah principles if we are no longer accountable to them? And they're appropriate for correcting and training in righteousness. The word training here, the Greek word, pahidia, the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals. It also includes the training and the care of the body. Whatever in adults also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. Instruction, which aims at increasing virtue. Chastisement, chastening. But the Hebrew word that is the counterpart of the word pahidia is musar. Correction, chastisement. Correction that leads to wisdom. Discipline, education, instruction, warning, and reminder. You know, so there are some similarities between the way the word is used in Greek and the way the word is used in Hebrew, but the Greek word applies to things that the Hebrew word technically does not. But it comes up again. It's used many times in this passage from Hebrews chapter 12. And you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father, addresses as a father addresses his son. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline." The word discipline in this passage is this Greek word, pahidia. "And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." But when a father disciplines their child, or a Lord disciplines us, what does he use to do it? What is the source of that discipline? Now, you might say, well, the Spirit is the source of the discipline, but the fact of the matter is, the Torah is the source of the discipline. Right? The Tanakh, the Torah, not just the five books of Moses, but the prophets and the writings too. He goes on to say in verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. So whenever we go through hardship, difficult things, we're supposed to regard those difficult things as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, if you don't undergo difficult things, and everyone does undergo discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. So if the Lord doesn't use the Torah in your life to instruct you, to train you, to correct you, then according to the author of Hebrews, you're an illegitimate child. Right? I mean, that's an important statement, particularly with regard to the view that you know, Yeshua did away with the Torah, so why would any of this be relevant? Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our own good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it, right? So, just like the tightrope walker was at peace when he walked across that tightrope, several stories above the ground, he was at peace as he does it. Discipline is intended to produce that kind of peace in our lives when we go through difficult things too. One of the interesting statements from the book of Kings regarding David, it talks about Adonijah put himself forward and said, I will be king. And of course, this is when David has gotten old and he doesn't expect to live much longer. But before he dies, Adonijah puts himself forward as king. He got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. And then this particularly interesting statement is made. His father David had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? Right? So, many of the questions that we could ask about Adonijah and his decision to make himself king at the expense of his other brothers and his father David, right? You have to wonder, what makes an individual so callous that they're essentially willing to overthrow their own father in the process, which is what was going on. It's because he was never trained. He was never disciplined. He was never corrected. He was never instructed with regard to what is right and what is wrong. And of course, it's the Torah, again, that does determine what is right and what is wrong. Other passages that have to do with discipline are these few from the Psalms, Psalm 94. Blessed is the one you discipline, Lord, the one you teach from your Torah, from your law. This is an example of synonymous parallelism in the scripture. There are three kinds of parallelism. This is one, where the two phrases say the exact same thing using different words. In other words, these phrases are dynamic equivalents of each other. So, blessed is the one you discipline, Lord, and what is being disciplined by God? Being taught from the Torah, being taught from the law. And sometimes when we're taught from the Torah, we recognize that there are things in our lives that we need to change or correct, right? That's part of what that instruction or discipline is designed to do. Here's an example of antithetical parallelism when the two statements communicate opposite ideas. The wages of righteousness is life, but the earnings of the wicked are sin and death. So you can see that the word wages and the word earnings, they mean the same things. But the first phrase speaks about the righteous. The second phrase speaks about the wicked. The wages of the righteous is life, but the wages of the wicked is sin and death. Whoever heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. It could probably also be said that whoever ignores the Torah leads others astray as well. In Proverbs 15, it says, those who disregard discipline, ironically, this doesn't make quite the sense that we expect it to until you give it some thought. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, right? Because they're not growing, they're not developing, they're not being changed by any of the training that they're going through. They're not getting better. But the one who heeds correction gains understanding. This is an example of synthetic parallelism, where ideas are blended together to communicate a specific idea or a concept. Wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord, and humility comes before honor. In Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah says, "Discipline me, O Lord, but only in due measure." I like this one, right? I mean, he recognizes that in order to be a child of God, he has to be disciplined by the Lord. But in this prayer, he says, "But take it easy, right? I'm just a frail guy." So I appreciate the fact that discipline is the way you work in the lives of your people, but only in due measure, not in your anger, or you will reduce me to nothing. And from the book of Revelation, Yeshua says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." So, Susanna has joined us, Mark is back, and there's Warren. We're on number two. We've been through the essay in our on number two. Reb Mendel paused for a moment, closed his eyes, and replayed the entire act back in his mind. And finally, he said, "It's all in your eyes. During the entire time, your eyes were completely focused and riveted on the opposite pole." And there are many passages that speak to this concept or idea, too. The first is from Numbers 14. "And the people said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in the front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua and Caleb, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good.'" Right? Had the people taken God's word that the land that the spies passed through was exceedingly good, a land that flowed with milk and honey, then perhaps they wouldn't have been deterred by the testimony of the 10 spies who said, you know, there are giants in the land, the cities are walled, and I'm not sure that, you know, that an army even like ours can break through and accomplish what we want to. But they go on to say, Joshua and Caleb go on to say, "If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us." It's interesting that Joshua and Caleb's perception of the land is identical to what God said about the land, right? But they saw the giants too. They saw the fortified cities too. Just like the tightrope walker. I mean, I've never tried tightrope walking, and I never intend to, but it's difficult for me to imagine that somebody on a tightrope several floors above the ground, you know, wouldn't be aware of the danger he was in or she was in, right? I mean, it's not like he can't see how far away the ground is, probably before they start. But the point is that they focus on the pole. I don't know if any of you have ever been seasick, been out on a boat in the ocean. I remember on one occasion, some friends of mine and I, we sailed to Catalina. Unfortunately, we ran into a very severe storm on the way to Catalina, and many of the boats that we began our sail across to Catalina with, most of them turned back. Only about two or three kept going. There were six of us on this boat. Four of them eventually kind of went below. One of them broke some ribs as they were vomiting over the side of the boat. And two of the other four got very sick. I don't know why I didn't, but I've been in situations like that before, And one of the things that I always do, and it seems to prevent me from getting sick in situations like that, is look at the horizon. In other words, I never look at the waves. I never look at how churned up the sea is. I always look at the horizon. I just fix my glare on the horizon, and it seems to make everything else okay. But in this passage, Joshua and Caleb go on to say, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. In Deuteronomy 8, be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, Moses tells the people, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart. But as we've mentioned before, God knew what was in their heart. They're the ones who needed to know what was in their heart, and that's what the testing was for. And that's true of training of any kind. I mean, you know, when you take a test at school, that's a form of training, because you can determine what areas of the subject you know well and what areas of the subject you don't know so well, right? The questions that you missed the answer to should inspire you to go back to the material and to dig out the information you need to understand the concept properly, right? So testing is for our benefit, not the Lord's. In this case, he said, whether or not you would keep his commands, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And of course, I regard the apostolic writings as the words of the Lord, but I obviously regard the Torah, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, as the words of the Lord too. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks and streams and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord, your God, for the good land he has given you. It's interesting that this part of this passage is used in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. The temptation of Yeshua, it says that Yeshua was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting, by the way, the word tempted here means to incite to do something wrong, right? After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. But Yeshua responded with a passage from the book of Deuteronomy 8, the passage that we just read. Yeshua answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So if Yeshua used the Torah to shut down the enemy's efforts to incite him to sin, then maybe we should too, right? From 1 Kings 19, so Elijah went from there and found Elisha. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elijah left him and went back, right? But this happens also in the ministry of Yeshua. Someone comes to him. He wants to be his disciple. Yeshua says to follow me, but he says, "I have to go back and bury my father." Of course, his father was not dead yet. So he says, "I want to follow you, but I can't do it right now," right? That's kind of what Elijah says to Elijah, but he goes back. But then what does he do? He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. The point, of course, is that Elisha could never go back to what he was doing. He made sure of that, right? So this was demonstrating a commitment to the ministry to which he had been called, in a way that, you know, no one, even Elijah, could argue with. In Luke 9, Yeshua says, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." By the way, what we are talking about here is that it's all in the eyes, right? It's all in what you see. It's all in what you focus on. It's all in what you give time and attention to. In Daniel 6, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. "Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, which cannot be repealed." And in those days, at least in in Babylon, the edict of the king could not be repealed. That was not always true of other kingdoms. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where he opened the window towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Right? So he completely ignored the edict of the king and this attempt to have him thrown into the lion's den. He is thrown into the lion's den, but he doesn't change what it is that he does, because his heart and his eyes are fixed on God. Rabbi Akiva, who we talked about last week, he was also put to death, in this case by the Romans, for his defiance of their laws and his role in supporting the Jewish resistance. He was executed after being imprisoned. Why? For continuing his teaching of the Torah. From Proverbs 4, "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you." This is obviously an example of synonymous parallelism too. The two statements say the exact same thing. It goes on to say, "Ponder the path of your feet, and all your ways will be sure." Notice it does not say, "Look down at your feet, ponder the path of your feet." Right? But you ponder the path by looking forward, not looking at where your feet are going. You expect your feet to go in the right place when you're looking forward. When I was very young, my father taught me how to drive. This was probably when I was 13 or 14. And he took me for short little spins around the block. He was preparing me for, the age when I would be old enough to get my driver's license, the permit, and then the license itself. And I can remember I can remember one of the questions that I asked him as we were driving down a road. I said to him, how do you stay between the lines? Right? In other words, how do you stay in your lane? I was baffled by people's ability to stay in the lanes that they were driving in, right? Some people don't, obviously, but he said something very wise to me. He said, you look ahead, you look forward to where you're going. That's how you stay between the lanes, or stay between the lines. And that's what this proverb is saying, too. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. In Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And that would apply to many things. But in Philippians, Paul writes, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Right? So, this is the principle that Paul applies to his own life and encourages the Philippians to apply to theirs as well. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. In Hebrews, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Yeshua, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then, of course, in the book of James, he expresses it this way, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Number three, the commentaries point out that even on the last day of his life, Moses was on the move, making the most of every precious moment of life. In Exodus 16, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions, right? So, this is a part of the test that we all face, the ability to make the most of every precious moment of life. That's why we're supposed to give some thought and regard to this passage in Lamentations 3. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. In Psalm 118, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Of course, we don't always feel like rejoicing or being glad because of the things that we are going through, but we're supposed to keep this concept and idea in mind, right? That the Lord is with us. He will be with us. He will accomplish in us what he started. He will not back away from his commitment to us. He will not let us go. We can rest assured that the Lord will facilitate in us what it is his intention to do. In Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom, his kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well, all of the things that we wrestle to acquire. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Right? So, this is an important, important lesson. The idea that we should focus on today, not what happens tomorrow, not what happens next week. Right? I mean, it's not as if we ignore the things that are to take place in our future, but the fact of the matter is that there is nothing we can sometimes do about them, right? If there is something that we can do about it today, then great. Then we should engage in that, in that thing today. But if not, we should let it go. Every day has enough trouble on its own. From Pirkei Avot, the ethics of the fathers, repent one day before your death. But of course, as the sages continue, since we don't know what day we'll die, that means we should repent every day. And Pirkei Avot chapter 2 and paragraph 21, it is not your duty to finish the work, but neither are you free to desist from it. And finally, number four, I think that's the last one. No, there's another one too. How do we walk this tightrope called life without stumbling? The answer is by establishing clear and proper goals and remaining focused on those goals like a laser beam. The Torah provides us with a roadmap to a meaningful and fulfilling way of life. It sets down goals and defines purpose. Probably one of the greatest expressions of this idea is in Micah 6. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Where are these ideas expressed? In the apostolic writings? No, certainly not at the time that Micah wrote. He was referring to principles from the Torah. In Deuteronomy 10, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, right? In this passage in 1 Samuel, this is the passage in which Samuel, speaking on the Lord's behalf, tells Saul to eliminate the Amalekites, but he doesn't. And for some reason, Saul imagines that he did, what the Lord had instructed him to do, but he didn't, obviously. And Samuel responds to Saul's, I followed God's instructions, with the words, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams, because this is what Saul did with some of the animals that they preserved, that they kept, instead of putting them to death along with the people. In Isaiah 56, maintain justice and do what is right. In Jeremiah 22, do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. In Hosea 12, maintain love and justice and wait for your God always. From Zechariah 7, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. And of course, in this same passage we looked at from Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In Luke 10, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to prove Yeshua. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the Torah? Yeshua replied, right? Why didn't he say, embrace me as the Messiah and you will live? He should have, right? I mean, that's what everyone tells us. But Yeshua said, what is written in the Torah? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yeshua says, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. In Luke 14, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? In this passage from 1 Corinthians, do all to the glory of God. And I love this passage from Pirkei Avot, chapter 1. If I am not for myself, who will be for me? But if I am only for myself, what am I? And it goes on to say, and if not now, when? Right? And finally, from the Talmud, great is study when it leads to action. And then a few last thoughts regarding Shabbat Shuvah. The Sabbath between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is called Shabbat Shuvah, the Shabbat of return, because its special Haftorah reading begins with the words, Shuvah Yisrael, return, O Israel, from the prophecy of Hosea. It's from chapter 14. It is also referred to as Shabbat Teshuvah because it falls during the 10 days of repentance. So teshuvah and shuvah, those words are related, obviously. They have to do with returning to the Lord, repenting, changing one's directions. The passage from Hosea, or Hosea, return Israel to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all of our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And finally, from the book of Micah, chapter 7. Who is a God like you? Mi kamocha. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. One of the things that we do on Rosh Hashanah, the afternoon of Rosh Hashanah, is we have a little service called Tashlich, casting. What we do is we go to a stream or a body of water, like the ocean would work, a lake would work, a place where the water is moving, right? Rivers and streams and creeks are ideal because the water is moving past us as we stand on the edge of a stream or a river. And what we do is that we spend some time with the Lord. Typically, in a synagogue, the entire congregation, not everybody shows up, obviously, but it's done in the afternoon of Rosh Hashanah before the day transitions into the next day of the week. But the rabbi will share a few words with everyone who is there, and then each person with some breadcrumbs in their pockets. Breadcrumbs represent their sin. With breadcrumbs in their pockets, they'll go to a private place along the river and they'll pray. They'll spend some time with the Lord and they'll pray. It takes however long each person wants it to take. There's no rush. It's not like everybody has to be finished by a particular time. People just spend time with God. And after they confess their sins and ask God to forgive them, this is the passage that's recited from verse 19. It's the entire passage, but verse 19, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And so what we do is we take the breadcrumbs out of our pockets and we throw it into the river, and the river takes the sin or the breadcrumbs away. And it's supposed to remind us of the fact, God, you will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. And of course, there are other passages that speak of the forgiveness that comes when we repent of our sin and ask God to forgive us. And that represents an important part of our lives, or at least it should. You know, without getting bogged down in things that we've already been forgiven of, right? That's one of the things that many of us wrestle with, is we are continually filled with grief over things we've done, in some cases a long time ago, but have already been forgiven of. I mean, we've already asked God to forgive us, and he already has. But the memories of these things sometimes plague us. And it's one of the things that the author of Hebrews mentions in his charge to move beyond the infancy stage that you are in, right? In other words, don't keep repenting of past sins. that you have already been forgiven of. It's a difficult thing to kind of come to terms with, but it's an important idea, particularly as we approach Yom Kippur, which of course will be this upcoming week. And, you know, to not only to get right with the Lord, but to get right with God in a way that helps keep us from, you know, from reliving past indiscretions. So I'm going to stop here and see if there are any comments or questions about anything we've talked about. I see I finished a minute early, so I'm happy about that. And any comments, questions about what we've discussed? I know we covered a lot of things, but anybody?
Robert, really good. I have a question.
Yes.
Okay. How much, I'm having such a hard time. How much do we tithe and how much is for charity? I know charity and tithing are two different things.
Yeah, you don't tithe anything. A tithe was a technical term for something given to the temple in biblical times. There is no there is no temple today, so there is no tithe.
Okay.
Now, that doesn't mean that the concept of a tithe is bad. I mean, a tithe A tithe is 10% of your net earnings, and so it's not a bad thing to think of giving a tenth of your earnings, you know, to a ministry or to a charity, whatever it might be. But the fact is that the amount is up to you, and it's based upon how much you make, how much you can afford, how much it is in your heart to give, right?
Okay.
The principle that Paul applies to it has nothing to do with the tithe. The principle that Paul applies to it is he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, right? If you give a little, you're going to reap a little. If you give a lot, you're going to reap a lot. I mean, it's not... That is not, as some may regard, a promise that if you give $5, the Lord is going to reward you with 50 or 500. That's not the point. The point is that you should give whatever it is in your heart to give, recognizing whatever the needs of those that you are giving to require, right? That's the way it works.
Thank you, Bob.
Yep, thank you. Very good. Anybody else before we go? A question about what we've discussed or a comment?
Well, I know, Bob, when you were reading section 2 about keeping your eyes focused on the opposite pole, it reminded me a lot of the story when Peter was walking on the water. It's kind of like all of us. You know, we start looking around what's going on and we lose focus.
Yeah.
We start sinking. So it was just interesting. That one just immediately popped in my mind.
Yep, that's a good connection. That's exactly right. And the irony is that, I mean, he's out there walking on the water. It must have, you know, he must have been in a position where it's like, oh my God, I'm not in the boat anymore. I mean, I'm really on the water. But you're right. As long as he kept his eyes on Yeshua, he was fine. When he looked at the waves and the water, when he realized that he could not be doing what he was doing, right, then he sinks into the water and Yeshua has to fish him out. But that's a good connection. Very good. Thank you. Anybody else? Any other thoughts come to mind? Yeah, Ed, go ahead.
Well, I agree with you, Andrew. That's a really good one. Yeshua was his prize, and he took his eyes off of it, and that's why he was singing to me. But I found the scripture from Jeremiah 10:24 was really, I mean, it kind of made me laugh when he talks about discipline me, but only if you measure not in your anger or you will be reduce me to nothing.
Yeah.
I know Jeremiah, I think he's referred to as the weeping prophet, or he was always sad, but was there something specific that he was concerned about when he asked the Lord to discipline only in due measure?
That's a good question. I'm not sure I can answer that one. I don't know if there was anything specific, but, I mean, I think it reflects Jeremiah's discomfort with what God was doing in the lives of his people. I mean, you know, we read the portion a couple of weeks ago, I think, in which the scripture describes the blessings that the people will reap if they walk in God's ways, and the curses that the people will experience if they don't. And Jeremiah is indeed known as the weeping prophet, and the fact is that I think I think that the grief he experienced over what the Lord was doing in the lives of his people frequently overwhelmed him. So I think here he's asking God to work in the lives of his people only in due measure. In other words, don't go overboard here. Don't make things worse for your people than they need to be. And of course, I mean, it could be said that's not a prayer that necessarily needs to be expressed, but in Jeremiah's case, it was, right? Because he felt so deeply what the people were going through, and he saw, I mean, the curses that God said he's going to bring upon his people for not walking in his ways. I mean, they're difficult to read. And then when you read passages in other scripture in which those things are actually happening, right, then it's even worse. You know, because in Deuteronomy, this is a theoretical thing. But in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the sin among the people, particularly the leadership of the people, was so rampant that the people suffered and experienced a good deal of grief. So I think that Jeremiah is not only asking that the Lord discipline him only in due measure, but his people as well. In other words, let's not get carried away here, right? I think it's a nice way of saying that to the Lord. Please, Lord, only the minimum. Yeah.
Okay.
But good. Good.
I was wondering if he was asking for the whole people, or that he even thought he needed to ask that. Because again, I would think he wouldn't have to ask that. He was only going to dish out what is appropriate. But okay.
Right, but there's nothing wrong with us expressing those things to the Lord, right? Because, you know, because sometimes it seems as if we are being stretched beyond our ability to endure. And so we have to be reminded that we're not. There's a statement here in the notes, no one likes to be disciplined. I mean, none of us like to go through difficult things. But we're called to recognize that those difficult things are intended to develop us. They're intended to facilitate growth in our lives, right? So, but listen, in the Psalms, David frequently expresses his grief to the Lord, right? And, you know, these are words that could have come out of the Psalms too. Not in your anger, or you will reduce me to nothing. So these are things that we sometimes say to God, knowing that he will not reduce us to nothing, but sometimes we need a little assurance.
Yeah.
And the Lord is faithful to provide it. Yeah. Good. Thanks, Ed.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I just wanted to say that when he said it's all in your eyes, during the entire time your eyes were completely focused and riveted on the opposite pole, that just brought back to me that we walk by faith and not by sight, that when we are focused, we don't look to the left or to the right, we just keep looking straight ahead.
Right. So, good, Elaine. And what you might also say is the sight of the heart, right?
Yeah.
The sight of the heart. Yeah. So, that's a good comment, too. Thank you. Very good. Here's a chat from Susanna. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Wondering about the word justice used in both Deuteronomy 16:20 and Micah 6:8. I don't remember if they're the same Hebrew word. I would have to look it up, but they probably are. Translated properly, in another study, I learned the Hebrew word for justice in Deuteronomy is really tzedek, which means righteousness. That's the meaning. It's much broader than justice, and if we live righteously, it underlies how we administer justice. The word tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness, but interestingly enough, later on, the word tzedek also becomes the word for charity, right? Tzedakah, for example, that's an Ashkenazi pronunciation, but tzedakah is the word for charity. So, I don't know if any of you have ever seen a tzedakah box. A tzedakah box, for example, there are organizations in Israel like the organization that is responsible for, you know, planting all the trees in Israel and the land of Israel. The land of Israel, by the way, doesn't belong to the Israeli government. The land of Israel belongs to the Jewish people. It is kept in trust for the Jewish people, so it doesn't belong to any government, individual, or government agency, right? It's something kept on behalf of the people and administered on behalf of the people, or at least that's the idea. But a tzedakah box is sometimes a little box that they provide, and you pick one up in a synagogue, or you can, I suppose you could get one at a Jewish bookstore or something, and you fill it up with change. And when it's full, you take it and you give it back to the people who produced it, right? And they use those coins, that change, to plant more trees or to, you know, feed the hungry or to house the homeless or whatever it might be. So the word tzedek, the word for righteousness, which includes the idea of charity, means to act justly and to act benevolently or lovingly on behalf of others, right? So to do justice is to do the right thing, even when no one is watching, and do the things that the Lord has called us to do, to love Him with all of our heart, our strength, our might, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? So that would involve speaking up if someone was inappropriately arrested or wrongfully arrested or wrongfully convicted of a crime, right? So you have probably seen movies of someone who has been convicted of a crime that he didn't commit, right? And then, you know, someone gets all fired up about it and works on behalf of this individual and, you know, investigates the crime and finds that someone else was responsible for it, and that individual who was convicted for it is ultimately released, right? That's doing justice. So you can see that it is a broad idea, and could apply to a lot of things in our lives in terms of the way we treat each other, treating each other with dignity, you know, being able to disagree regarding things without getting angry or without hating, right? It's a deep idea for sure. Very good. Thank you, Susanna. Hopefully that answered the question. Anybody else before we go?
I have one more thing.
Yeah.
When you mentioned Yeshua going into the wilderness, it was actually really interesting because this morning I was meditating, kind of doing my morning meditation over the wilderness. Because in a lot of the Christian circles I've come out of, the wilderness is a place you don't want to be in. You want to get out of it as soon as you can. But I've always struggled with that concept, and when I was just kind of praying and meditating over it, it's like it's a place of strengthening and not necessarily a place you want to hurry out of. But it's also kind of a place of focus where you can keep your eyes ahead and focus. So I guess but when you were talking about Yeshua today, so this is kind of a weird random question, but it says that Yeshua is led into the wilderness to be tempted, and this is just kind of, I guess, a nerdy question, but it's something I'm interested in. So was he tempted the full 40 days, or was he there 40 days to strengthen, and then it sounds like he was... The tempter says, oh, he fasted 40 days, 40 nights, and then I was hungry, and then the temptations kind of started.
Yes.
I mean, was he tempted the whole time, or was he strengthening and just focusing on the Lord?
Good question. I agree with you that the wilderness is not something to be avoided. And there are many, rabbinic statements regarding the wilderness and the fact that the Torah could not have been given to his people in any other place but the wilderness. The wilderness in Hebrew is not a desolate area necessarily. I mean, it's not, you know, it's not 150 degrees and sand dunes. It's occupied land. So it can be forested land. The wilderness can be forested, which is a lot of the times that's the way we use the word today. When we talk about the wilderness, you know, we tend to talk about, you know, forested, mountainous land that a lot of people don't live in, right? That's what the wilderness is. But the nice thing about the wilderness, well, maybe nice isn't the right word, but one of the important things about the wilderness is that when you are out in the wilderness, you tend to be on your own. You know, it's whatever happens out there, it happens between you and God. In other words, you have to kind of, and there are many cultures that use the wilderness for exactly what you just said, right? To strengthen people, to help them rely on themselves, to help them recognize their own gifting and abilities to accomplish things, you know, to sleep out under the stars or to make a makeshift shelter, to feed themselves, to find water, to make sure that the water is drinkable because it always isn't. You know, so the wilderness requires that we bring a good deal of focus and attention to bear to make sure that we are okay. you know, at any rate, there are, you know, I think we've probably all heard stories of occasions when a young man, for example, it's part of the transition to manhood. A boy, as he approaches manhood, will be required to spend a period of time alone out in the wilderness to come to terms with who he is and what he has been called to or gifted to do, right? So so that's kind of what was going on in Yeshua's case too. The other thing, which is probably as important about it, is that it is said of Yeshua, the reason why he is qualified, what qualifies him to die for our sins, is the fact that he himself is without sin. Right? Now, the scripture says that there isn't a man on the planet, or woman for that matter, who has never sinned. But the scriptures make it very clear that Yeshua did not sin. And this story is intended to emphasize that. I think it's Matthew and Luke's way of establishing Yeshua's, one of the aspects of Yeshua's credibility regarding his messiahship, is that he's without sin. So he's tempted by Satan. He's incited to do evil. He's incited to sin. In other words, he's not being proven in the wilderness in this case. He's being incited to sin on three separate occasions. But we don't really know. That's one of the problems with Hebrew literature, is authors communicate details or aspects of a story that are required to communicate what the story is about. In other words, you know, they are not novelists with the objective of, you know, helping us see every detail of an event taking place in a person's life. The details that are included are just enough to tell the story, to make the point that Yeshua is sinless, that even when he is tempted by the accuser himself, he doesn't sin. He relies on God's word and relies on, you know, his relationship with God to, you know, to pull him through it. So it's an example for us in the same way. And, you know, it's a statement regarding his nature, his character, his qualification to be Messiah. The 40 days and 40 nights is an idiom. It's parts of 40 days, 40 days. It's not 40 times 24 hours. So that would be something. The statement that you mentioned is that he was fasting for 40 days, and so Satan thought it would be very appropriate on that occasion to tempt him regarding the, you know, making the stones bread. So it seems as if that temptation would have occurred after a period of time when he would have gotten very hungry. I've never fasted for that long. I fasted for short periods of time, days or a couple of days, but, you know, I don't know how long a person has to fast before. It's probably different for everybody, but before they get hungry, right? So So the fasting is certainly related to the changing the stone into bread. But the other two temptations are related to his objective, his ministry objectives, you know, bowing down to worship him and receiving all the kingdoms of the earth. That's one of the things that the Messiah came to accomplish, to acquire all of the kingdoms of the earth, which will occur when he returns and establishes his kingdom, right? But I don't know if it's possible to know at what point within the 40 days themselves each of these things took place. Because I hate to put it like this, but that detail is not, does not change the outcome. It doesn't change the point that the author is making in bringing these stories up. By the way, the account in Matthew and Luke, the temptations do not occur in the same order, which is an interesting thing to recognize as well, because that's also something which is consistent with Jewish literature. Chronology is not important to Jewish authors. It's very important to Westerners, but not to Jewish authors. Chronology is, well, I don't want to say irrelevant, but it's not a particularly pressing concern with storytelling. So, stories are often not told in the order in which they occurred, and details that are included are often not the same as the sequence of events in other stories told by other authors, right? Like a story told in Kings and in Chronicles about David taking the ark to Jerusalem. I mean, the story is the same, but the details are different. So the details are always a bit of an enigma when it comes to Jewish literature, I'm afraid. Which is why we have Midrash. Right? That's why we have Midrash. Because they want us to know more about the events than the original authors provided. So, very good. Good question. Good comment. Thank you. Anybody else before we go? Sorry, I couldn't answer that one better. Anybody else before we go? Let's see. Go ahead, Elaine.
I was going to say in 1 Kings down at the bottom where it says that Elijah took the yoke and oxen and he slaughtered him and then he burned his plowing equipment to cook. So the same thing, so that's a parallelism with the same thing that Yeshua said, that no one who puts a hand to the plow, a plow, looks back and serves for the service of kingdom. So that's the same.
Yeah, it communicates the same idea, and Yeshua may have been thinking of that story when he said that, right? Mm-hmm. Because, I mean, Elijah, when he determines to follow Elijah, he makes it impossible to return, to look back, right? Right. Once he joins Elijah in the ministry, it is not possible for him to go back. He makes sure of that in advance.
Right.
Kind of a funny story.
And that's just like the other one where it says that if you tasted of the goodness of the Lord and you turned back, it would have been better for you have not to have tasted.
That's correct. Yeah.
Got it.
That communicates the same idea too. Another example would be the story of Lot's wife, right? Who was told when they were being delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah not to look back, not even to look back. You know?
Right.
Not just not to go back, but not to look back, but she does.
Uh-huh.
Right, which betrays her the things that she truly cares about or truly loves.
Right, you could say where her heart was.
Yeah, exactly, where her heart was, yep. Yep, very good. There's a few of those.
It's going to cost us. It's going to cost us a price.
It does. We, you know, each of us, we don't experience the same cost. I mean, you know, it just depends on who we are. But that's one of the hard parts, is the things that it does cost us. Often relationships, right? Friendships, relationships, connections that we have with people, but it can involve a lot of things. And we have to learn to regard those sacrifices as benefiting us and benefiting whatever it is that we've been called by God to do. Which obviously doesn't mean that we should, you know, that we shouldn't continue to care for people that we care about, but we have to do what we're supposed to do. Right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So,
Grandma, why does Elijah throw his cloak on Elisha and then respond saying, "What did I do? What did I do?" Like, I don't understand what transpired there.
Yeah, it's he throws his cloak on Elijah. It's a way of telling Elisha that his ministry is being transferred to him. Right? In other words, you are going to bear my mantle, which is what that's what the cloak represents, his calling from the Lord and the ministry that he is called to. Elijah is essentially raising up his replacement, just like Moses does with Joshua. It's exactly the same thing, right? But when Elisha, he doesn't really object, although it, you know, I mean, he says, "I will follow you, but let me go say goodbye to my family first." Elijah's response is pretty typical as well. Because it's his way of trying to tell Elisha that he's not the one calling him. God is the one calling him. Right? In other words, hey, I don't have anything to do with this. Right? So what he wants Elijah to do is come to terms in his own heart with what he's been called to and embrace it. In a way that means that he will never look back and never stray from what he's been called to do. And that's what happens, right? Elijah's ministry in many ways is more remarkable than Elijah's, although they both have fascinating stories. But it's the Jewish way for the recipient to it's their responsibility to regard what is being told to them in a way that they make it their own and can commit to something on their own. In other words, doing it for themselves, not for someone else, right? Not for a parent, a father, a mother, whatever. But, I mean, wow, there's a lot of things I can think of that where a child, for example, does something for a living because it's something that their parents wanted them to do, as opposed to choosing something for themselves that they wanted, right? I mean, you know, it might be regarded as some as a measure of love and respect to, you know, to go to law school because that's what your parents said they would pay for, right? They wouldn't pay for anything else, but they'll pay for law school. If you want to go to law school, great. We'll pay for law school. But if you want to become a doctor, no, we're not going to pay for that. And if you want to become, you know, if you want to embrace a trade, we're not paying for a trade school, right? So some people do that, only to find out later in life that this is not something that they have any interest in doing. Right, it was never their own. They were always acting it's a hard thing. In Western thought, it's the when there is a conversation between two people, it's the speaker's responsibility to communicate what needs to be communicated to the listener, right? But in Jewish thought, it's the listener's responsibility to hear what the speaker is saying. In other words, the response to something that a speaker says should not depend on his eloquence. It should depend on the truthfulness of the statements he's making, right? And if what someone says is true, it becomes the listener's responsibility to embrace it. It's like the parable of the four soils, right? The soils are the heart, right? So it wasn't, and this is one of the things that has always amused me about the parable, I mean, what sower in his right mind throws his seeds into a thicket of weeds or thorns, right? I mean, you can't, it's impossible to imagine that, you know, he's going to come back a few months later and expect to see that anything has grown, right? I mean, you know, he's not going to come back 6 months later and get angry because none of those seeds sprouted. There's no fruit to pick after 6 months or no flowers to enjoy, right? It's the soil that counts. That's the bottom line in Jewish thought, is the soil. So the soil is the heart. Those who have a heart to hear do. And those who do not, don't. But it doesn't change the truth. It's like Shabbat. God sanctified the seventh day and made it holy. It doesn't depend on whether or not we observe it. The Sabbath is sanctified and set apart, whether we observe it or not. We don't sanctify it. But we can act in ways that recognize God's sanctification of it, right? So that's what was going on in that story. Elijah was telling him, hey, this is not my doing, it's God's, so go figure it out. Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
I just have one more.
Yeah.
And this is probably just way more than we have time for, I don't know, but I would like to understand. How did the Midrash, like, if some are totally different understandings than what we think a passage is saying, so from a Christian standpoint and learning that things are not what we think they mean in the Western point of view. So, like,
yeah.
where did this studies come from? Like, how did that all happen? Like I said, that's probably way loaded, but
it is in some ways and not in others. One of the problems or the issues involved with reading Midrash is that Westerners who read Midrash assume that the story should be taken literally because that's the way they're taught to read the text, read the Bible. That's the way they're taught to read literature, right? I mean, you assume that these stories are records of things that really took place or really happened or really reflect what was in the heart of a biblical character, for example. When Midrash, Midrash is something developed by the sages to help people apply biblical principles to their lives, right? So, the stories should not be read as if these are a record of events that actually occurred. The stories should be read in a way so as to determine what the point of the story is, right? So, the details can vary broadly because it's the author's objective to apply a specific instruction, for example, to our lives. And that's one of the roles that the rabbi plays in a Jewish community, is that their objective is to help people apply Torah principles to their contemporary lives, because the Torah was written 3,500 years ago, right? I mean, it obviously doesn't, on the surface, talk about a lot of the things that we experience on a, you know, day by day. But it does if you regard it deeply enough. And that's one of the things that the sages or the rabbis did. They tell stories that help us to appreciate what someone may have been going through or some of the things that they may have been thinking when they were going through something that they were going through. And, you know, those stories aren't inspired. They're not text. They're ways of helping us to come to terms with something that was taking place in someone's life, and it's designed to help us understand what someone may have been going through when whatever took place did take place, right? The temptation of Yeshua, for example, that Andrea brought up. I mean, if I would rather say when the apostolic writings are regarded as Jewish literature, then it is possible, if it was regarded as Jewish literature for the last 2,000 years, then it's very possible that there would have been stories associated with the temptation that would have explained some of these details that the text doesn't cover or explain, right? I mean, that would have been a great story to apply, a story to apply to our lives and for us to learn lessons from. So that's what the Midrash is. They are stories. In some cases, they are stories, like Agadah. They are stories, and sometimes they're halachic. In other words, they're establishing a legal precedence or a drawing attention to a legal conclusion that the text may not be as direct at getting to, right? So for Westerners, Midrash is very complicated literature. And frankly, most Westerners are not comfortable with it. But it's not because of the literature, it's because of their worldview.
Okay.
Yeah.
When you were talking earlier, sorry, I was thinking, I wish we had Midrash for the gospel. I feel like we're missing so much because it wasn't Jewish literature, and there's these huge gaps.
Yeah, there are big gaps. And unfortunately, the Gospel of Matthew, originally written in Hebrew, was, when it was originally translated into Greek, it was much longer because Greek has a lot of words that Hebrew doesn't. I mean, it's a lot larger in terms of the vocabulary. But the problem with it is that it was not, Greek audiences didn't really appreciate it because they didn't have the sense that the stories represented a sequential or chronological representation of what actually occurred. So a second translation was made, and the stories were evaluated and taken apart and put back together in ways that the translators thought made the most sense in terms of their chronological progression, right? So it's one of the reasons why it's one of the reasons why stories in the Gospels don't follow the same order, right? Because they represent a different perspective or understanding regarding how things occurred, right? So English readers tend to be at a great disadvantage reading the apostolic writings because they're not taught that it's Jewish literature written by Jews. So it's very typical of Jewish literature, and the details, the differences that exist because it is Jewish literature. They wouldn't exist if it was written by a Greek, right? But the fact is that authors tell stories based upon their objectives. They include details and omit details based upon their objectives, or they reorganize details to fit their objectives. In some cases, Paul, for example, Paul sometimes quotes from the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, but changes the translation to fit what he is applying it to, right? I mean, you read a quote from Paul, like, for example, when he's talking about the Torah. In the Torah it says, don't think that it's too high that you have to have someone ascend, you know, you have to ascend to get it, or it's below in the depths below, or it's to one side or the other. No, it's right in front of you, right? But Paul, quoting that verse, doesn't quote it that way. He doesn't quote it accurately. He quotes it, he applies it to the Messiah, providing the Torah in a way that only the Messiah can, and he's the one who presents us a Torah that connects the spirit of the Torah and the letter of the Torah together, right? So he talks about the Messiah is the one who ascends and descends into the depths below. So it's one of the problems with the text that, you know, people people who take the text seriously see a quote from Paul, look it up in the Torah where it's written, and they don't say the same things. You can't blame it on being one Hebrew and the other Greek, the Septuagint, which is sometimes the case too. Apostolic authors frequently quote from the Septuagint because it already represents a Greek translation of the Hebrew text, so they don't have to retranslate it, right? They don't have to put Hebrew ideas in Greek words because that's what the Septuagint was intended to be, Hebrew ideas in Greek words. So, but that's not the way Westerners look at it. Westerners look at the Septuagint as a Greek text that communicates Greek ideas, but it doesn't. And so, as a result of not appreciating what the literature is and how it works, most people have a good deal of difficulty understanding things, or assume an understanding that doesn't really exist. Yeah. Anyway, yeah, there's a good deal of Midrash. It's incredibly fascinating, but if you keep in mind that whatever is being said to make a point about something that it's related to, that's what you have to go with. It's not to be taken literally.
Amen. And that's why what it meant back then is not what it means today.
That's another problem. Yeah, that's another problem. The one that Elaine just mentioned is that people, when they read an English translation of the text, they assume that the word means what they think it means. Right? Like, for example, when Paul says that the Messiah is the end of the Torah in Romans, right? The Greek word is telos. It doesn't mean the end as in of time. And it's used in several other passages, and it's never translated that way. In other words, it means the objective or the goal. In other words, the Messiah is the goal of the Torah, the objective of the Torah. If we had the ability to observe God's instructions perfectly and completely, then we would be the kind of people that we are called to be in the Messiah, right? So, Paul was not teaching, although it's taken this way, that the Messiah, that the coming of the Messiah facilitates the end of the Torah. But that's not what Paul was talking about.
Right.
He was talking about the fact that, you know, that the righteousness that characterizes, you know, the people who follow the Lord, walk in his ways. That's what the Messiah wants of all of us, right? He makes that possible. And, you know, it's a function of God's grace, the forgiveness of sin, walking in new life. I mean, but, you know, but the walking in new life is applying Torah principles in the way that they're intended, which we experience or see in the life of Messiah, right? Yeah.
And Yeshua couldn't bend the end of the Torah because he is the Torah and he taught the Torah in his parables.
That's correct. Yeah. If Yeshua brought about an end to the Torah, then he's not the Messiah.
Right.
Right? If Christian theology is correct, Yeshua is not the Messiah. And Yeshua himself said he did not come to abolish or to end the Torah. So I've always been a bit confused. You know, when you read a passage of Paul in the book of Galatians, for example, that talks about this subject, you know, people think that Paul taught that Yeshua put an end to the Torah, that we no longer have an obligation to it, right? But Yeshua himself said that he did not come to do that. So you're left with one of two choices, right? Either Paul, his level of inspiration is greater than that of Yeshua, right? Or you don't understand what Paul is actually saying. But I have found very, very few people in my entire life that come to that place where they are troubled because Paul seems to contradict something that Yeshua says, but they ignore the contradiction and go with what Paul wrote. That has always astonished me.
That's crazy.
I agree. Yeah, I don't get it.
And back to the Midrash Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews is a Midrash, right, Rabbi?
It is. Yeah, the book of Hebrews is a series of Midrashim, a series of Midrashic applications of biblical principles to the life of Yeshua. Yeshua is a greater priest than Aaron. He's a greater king than David. He's a greater prophet than Moses. Right? These are all Midrashic ideas. And he uses the scripture in applying them to the Messiah. That's where the application comes in. So, there's a good deal of Midrash in the text, in the apostolic literature too. And by the way, there's a good deal of remezes and sodes, mysteries, allusions. Yeah. Yeah. So it's, you know, I wish I saw something a couple of days about just the effort that studying the text requires. It requires a good deal of effort if you want to understand what the text actually says, right? Because particularly if you were raised in a Western culture, your worldview is not the same as the worldview of biblical authors. So, it is not likely that you're going to simply understand what they said without appreciating what the words they used meant when they were originally used, right? So, just like that passage from Romans 4, the Messiah is the end of the Torah for those who believe. I mean, like I said, I have very rarely found people who will say to themselves, that can't be what Paul meant. I don't know what he meant. But that can't be what he meant. He could not have meant what I think that statement says. Right? And you just live with the discomfort of that until you get to a place where it makes more sense. Right? As a result of your study. Over time, you know, the objective is to acquire information that helps us make more sense of the text. Right? But it's a lifelong pursuit.
Well, thank you, Rabbi. To have you, because now we are getting somewhere. So,
It makes sense, because if we didn't have God's laws to follow, which would negate what he said, he put it on our heart.
Yeah.
And if we do know that his word is true and he is his word, and if there was no more Torah or law to follow, then what are we doing?
I agree. Yeah. I mean, Brandy, that's a great point with regard to the law being put on our hearts. I sometimes, when I'm having a conversation with someone about this, I sometimes ask, particularly if they're a parent, okay? You're a parent, and you have a child, and you have the ability to do one of two things. To write your instructions for them on a piece of paper and to give it to them, and instruct them to follow it, or you can write these instructions on their heart. So if your objective is that they walk in your ways, you know, what, which of those two choices would you make? Right? I mean, you would want to write it on their hearts, right? Which is exactly what it says about the new covenant. The Torah is written on the hearts of God's people.
Yeah.
You know?
And it's so interesting, because I was reading yesterday, and I literally was in Deuteronomy and a little bit of Exodus, and I literally just read that God put his word, his morals, his laws on the hearts of men so that they shall walk in them. And to do this forever, like, there's no end date.
No.
So even going into the New Testament, and I'm hoping, I'm understanding that you're saying the New Testament is regarded as Jewish literature. Right?
It is, absolutely.
Okay. Then it is repeated in the New Testament. So it's a continuous thing, because if we don't have to be obedient anymore, how do you show love? How are you, what are we doing? So it just doesn't make sense.
I agree. Why aren't there more people asking that question or drawing that conclusion? You know, Yeshua says that if you love me, you will keep my instructions.
Yeah.
Right? So that's what God says about the giving of the Torah. If you love me, you will walk in my ways, right? Which doesn't explain why he gave the Torah to his people on tablets of stone originally, as opposed to writing it on their hearts the first time, right? But, you know, that's a subject which would be valuable to explore.
I would think it was written on our hearts from the beginning when God created us. So,
well, he tells us to take it to heart. In other words, to take his words to heart. So we're supposed to apply them in our hearts, right? But the new covenant, it specifically speaks of the Torah being written, not on tablets of stone, but written on the heart. So, which alternative is easier? Would it make a person easier to follow? I mean, if it's written on the heart, you would think that the Torah would be more easily observed, right? Which is ironic, because in Christian theology, the Torah is irrelevant.
Which is so crazy.
It is. I agree.
I would think that, I mean, for me personally, with the laws and morals and God's word being written on the heart, it makes total sense, right? And we should be able to meditate on those, and they always be right there. However, then God writes them on tablets, and they're there for us to not just have in our hearts, but to see and to hear them being read and
But then you have sin, so sin creeps in, and God says, well, your hearts are evil now, so you were battling. That's just the whole conversation, Rabbi. Like,
yeah.
Yeah.
Well, the observation about having something to see in print, that's a good one, right? I mean, that perhaps is one of the reasons why it was first given that way, right? So there would be a standard by which things could be measured. So that's a, and the Torah, you know, the rabbis say that God creates the cure before the disease, right? So the Torah accommodates sin and provides a mechanism to facilitate forgiveness, right? So that's part of the way the Torah works too. Yeah, good.
I heard an interesting teaching by someone who focuses on kind of those old empire covenants, and he mentioned that there were two tablets in that time period, because when you had two kings, one was always the sovereign and one was a vassal.
Huh.
And so they would each, you know, because back then, you know, they had tablets, so they would write the contract, the covenant, on, they'd each get a copy, and then they'd each take it back to their temples of their gods, and they'd place it at, like, the feet of their gods. So,
yeah, interesting.
Kind of mentioning that there is one for the Lord and one for the people of Israel. Like all the commandments weren't written on two tablets. There was like a set for each.
Yeah.
And then they went into the ark. So I always thought that was really interesting, but you know, I wonder if the Lord had to start the relationship that way and hope that those could then go into the heart. Like, you kind of have to get people to say, okay, I'm going to do this. Yes, we've got this like covenant that
them out,
and then maybe eventually it'll get on their hearts.
Which the people do. They do.
Yeah.
After the instructions are written to them, they say, we will do and understand, right? We will do and hear. And the word hear is means understand as well. So, yeah. Yeah, this is this discussion could go on for quite some time. Very good.
One more thing, if I can. Is it okay if I ask the question?
Sure.
Jewish wisdom, I've always wondered about this before. It is
Viola, hold. Viola.
Oh, the spirit.
I can't hear.
Okay.
The things you're saying. Are you far away from the microphone or too close to it? Because sometimes your words get garbled and I can't hear them clearly. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. The scripture says, for therefore their guilt or condemnation, for those who say you should walk according to the spirit, not according to flesh. I've heard different, you know, interpretations of this, but Rabbi Solution is for, you know, holy and Jewish wisdom of the law. Justice you shall pursue. He said that the scriptures are meant for us to walk in justice and compassion of his walk, not according to the law. He gave an example of someone who would have a problem with keeping the house, and had to steal it, and the guy gave him money for it, but, you know, so he decided that he's able to buy it back for them. He had the money. I don't think I got that right, but anyway, he had the money. So he came to the guy and wanted to buy his house back. And Rabbi said, according to the scriptures, me to let him buy his own bag and not go 40 leather a walk. Does that make sense?
Some of the words are still garbled, and I'm not completely sure what you're asking.
Oh, I'm sorry. I have the ear pod. What did you hear?
Well, I heard the part about justice, justice you shall pursue, and
right.
and the part at the end about somebody buying another person's house.
Yeah, someone is losing their house.
Right.
A person is put out on the street.
Right.
He gets the money. They come to that place. I got the money for the house. So the man who got his house has to give the house back. That's what the rabbi said.
Right. So that would have been a nice thing to do.
Right. Because we are to walk by spirit and not by flesh.
Right. That would have been a nice thing to do, given the ability to do that.
That's what the rabbi was saying. I said, I never understood the scripture, you know, that there's no self, there's no, oh God, no guilt, no condemnation. Those who are the Messiah, who walk according to the Spirit,
yeah.
Not according to the flesh.
Right.
That's what he's talking about.
Yeah, I think that would be an application of that idea, yes.
Yeah, okay, awesome. Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay, good. Thank you, Viola. From Beth Ann, I must go. A really great study and discussion. Thank you. And everyone, have a blessed evening. Blessings to all and be well. Shavuot Tov and Gemar Chatima Tova. That's another expression that we say approaching Yom Kippur, the idea of being written in the Book of Life. Good. Also from Susanna. Does that also fit the principle when Yeshua told the person, let the dead bury the dead? Seems a little harsh, that the person wouldn't be able to bury their loved one before following Yeshua. Am I missing something? Well, this is, I'm glad you brought that up. I appreciate you bringing that up. Yeshua said, let the dead bury the dead, but unfortunately, that's not translated well. It shouldn't have been translated, let the dead bury the dead, because it's generated a good deal of speculation regarding who are the dead, right? But it should have been translated, let others who have a responsibility for burying the dead bury the dead. In other words, in the first century, the study of the Torah was regarded as a preeminent obligation on the part of people. This is a hard thing to kind of come to terms with, particularly in terms of the way our societies work, but most people work for a living, and they spend a good deal of time at work. And whatever time is left over, they have to divide up among whatever other responsibilities they have, including the study of the Torah, right? But in biblical times, people tended to think that the study of the Torah was a primary obligation, and that whatever work took place during the day. People worked, obviously, to generate enough income to pay the bills, but people weren't as obsessed with acquiring wealth in those days. I mean, obviously, there were people in the community who were, but it's something emphasized in the rabbinic literature that we have a primary obligation to spend time with God and to invest time in the study of His Word. So, in this particular case, Yeshua is just saying, number one, the Father is not dead yet, and there is no way to know when He will die, right? So, this person is essentially saying, I want to follow you, but I have other obligations and responsibilities that, for me, at the moment, take priority. And Yeshua is telling him that your priorities are mismatched. In other words, you have a greater priority. You should regard your priority to study Torah higher than your other obligations, is kind of what he's saying. So he's saying, if that's a concern, if the death of your father is a concern, then relegate the responsibility to other members of the family who are also responsible for burying your father, right? I mean, you're not the only one who has the responsibility to do it, but you may be in a position to follow me and study with me, which should be a higher priority than the other. So that's kind of what he's saying. So you're not missing anything, and it's not harsh. It sounds harsh to us. Yeshua also said, if you love your mother and your father more than me, then that love is misplaced, right? Because the teaching of the Torah in the first century was a primary concern and obligation of a majority of the people, right? So the men went to the synagogue in the morning before work to say the morning prayers, and they would have stopped at the synagogue on the way home in the evening to say the evening prayers, right? So, in other words, their work day would have been cut into both in the morning and both at night to recite the prayers and Jews never get together in groups without someone bringing a lesson from Torah. It's still common, right? And that's the way it works. So when people get together, they talk about the text. That's what they do. And that's what they did in the first century. And that is something that Yeshua is saying should be a priority. But he's not the only one who says that. Other rabbis say that too. Yeah, good. Also from Susanna, wasn't that the case in The Chosen, the story of the tumultuous relationship between the Orthodox Jewish father and the son, where the son's ambitions were not his father's? Can't remember all the details. It was a good movie, recommend watching. Yes, that was the issue. The story is about an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who has a son. And, of course, the son is supposed to take his place as the rabbi of the community when the father passes away, right? So the son is a Torah prodigy. He's a brilliant, he has a brilliant understanding of the text, and his ability to apply, principles is remarkable, right? So everyone expects him to follow in his father's footsteps and to lead the community when his father passes away. But that's not what's in his heart to do. He doesn't want to be a rabbi. He wants to be a psychologist, right? So he attempts to pursue an education in psychology, but his father... His father essentially disinherits him because of it. In other words, because he doesn't do what his father thinks he should be doing, he's obviously moving in the wrong direction, and his father can't condone it. So his father condemns it, right? And over time... By the end of the story, his father kind of comes to terms with what it is that he's doing, and his father recognizes that that's something that he's been called to do. Right. So it's a great read. It's a good movie, and but there are many aspects of the story that are hard to read because of the conflict between the father and his son. So, at any rate, yeah, that's exactly what's involved with that story. From Rivka, actually, Hebrews is a midrash in totality for the Gospels. That's right. The book of Hebrews is pretty much a midrash from beginning to end. Also from Rivka, the water into wine is in the Targums. Everything Yeshua did is in the Psalms and the Targums. Yeah, that's another thing. I appreciate you bringing that up because Christians think of the sayings of Yeshua as being original and unique, and the fact is they're not. And that applies to the teaching of Paul as well. You know, the things that he talks about aren't original with him. I mean, they're just a part of the way the Jewish universe works, the way instruction works in Jewish communities. And I have a seminar on the parables of Yeshua, and one of the things that was interesting when it was originally being put together is that some of the parables of the rabbis are virtually identical with the parables of Yeshua. I mean, many of them are similar, and many of them are, you know, are used to apply to different things. I mean, when someone tells a parable, their objective is to communicate a specific idea, but a different author could use the same story and apply it to a different concept or an idea. But a lot of the parables are similar, and some of the parables are virtually identical. I mean, word for word identical. But this is the kind of thing that Christians tend not to appreciate very much, right? That, oh, these aren't original ideas. These aren't, you know, new and fresh. I mean, what can you say? Also from Rivka, in my opinion, it's my opinion that the entire New Testament, the apostolic writings, is a midrash with the Messiah living it out publicly, literally Peshawar, in addition to midrash, remez, and sod. Yeah, that is the objective. One of the objectives, certainly, of the Gospels is to show or to record the life of Yeshua as a expression, a genuine expression of Torah, right? Because that's one of the things that makes the Messiah the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, the rabbis say that He will show us in his living of the Torah what the Torah was intended, what the Torah was intended to communicate, right? So the Messiah is essentially something that Elaine mentioned earlier. He's a living expression of the Torah, right? In ways that we are called to be too, but obviously aren't in the same way. She was referring to a peshat, right? The literal meaning of the text, right? There is a peshat, the remez, the midrash, and the sod. Those are the four primary ways of understanding the text that we see in the apostolic writings. Also from Rivka, it drives me crazy that Christians want to hang the law, the Ten Commandments, everywhere in public, but Yeshua did away with the very thing that they want hung up everywhere, right? That's fascinating too. You know, they want the Ten Commandments put into schools, but they don't regard the Torah, the instructions in the Torah, valid for today. Or, I mean, so what's the point of doing that? This is interesting. Ed says, regarding Rivka's comment, that I was thinking the same thing. Yeah, very good. Thank you, Ed. From Rivka, an oxymoron at its finest, right, when two concepts or ideas don't go together. Let's see, from Monte and Brandy. I was talking about Viola. She's difficult to understand. I don't know why, but the text, I mean, the words are garbled sometimes, and it's hard to make out what she's trying to say. It's hard to understand her, something that Monty and Brandy mentioned too. For Viola, Psalms 90 and 91, read it every day for a month. It'll help with fear of anything, past, present, or future. So, Viola, I hope you heard that one. This is from Rivka, who reads the Psalms each day, the Psalms that are designated for that day. The Book of Psalms, the 150 Psalms, are divided into 30 portions so that the entire Book of Psalms can be read each month. So, Psalm 90 and 91, very good. Thank you, Rivka. Oh, good. Okay. Thanks, Viola. Thank you. From Rivka, the Chosen that Suzanne mentioned, good movie, like Neil Diamond in The Jazz Singer. That's another story. Neil Diamond, I don't know if you've seen the movie about the life of Neil Diamond, but he was supposed to be a cantor, right? With his musical gifts and abilities, he was supposed to be a cantor. That's what his father was a cantor. That's what you do. Your father is a cantor, you're going to be a cantor. That's just the way it works, right? Your father's a rabbi, you're going to be a rabbi. I mean, that's the way it was biblically, but that's still today the way it sometimes works in Jewish families. But he didn't want to be a cantor, right? I mean, he was trained to be a cantor, but that's not the way he chose or wanted to make his living. So he and his father, their relationship was strained because of it too. It's an example of Jewish progressiveness because none of the prophets from Moses down had sons who followed in their paths. Yeah, I mean, this is one of the big questions. The sons of Moses do not. They're from the tribe of Levi. And we don't even hear about them until the dividing of the kingdom into the northern tribes of Israel and to the southern tribes of Judah. Right? They show up as private priests to a rich family in the north, in the territory of Dan, right? So it's kind of interesting. You think to yourself, well, what happened to them? But it's true for the prophets generally, right? We don't hear anything about their children. Good one. Good observation. Thank you, Rivka. Also from Susanna, can you remind us again what the Targums are? Unfortunately, in Christian teaching, there is no curriculum or teaching about Jewish literature, Talmud, Mishnah, or what Targums are, so that there's no connection with what Yeshua or Paul taught. Unless you may connect with a Jewish rabbi teacher, we are blessed. Thank you. A Targum is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew text. It was made, the Targums were originally orally communicated. In other words, when the Jewish people came back from captivity in Babylon, many of them spoke Aramaic, which is a cognate language of Hebrew. It's a related language, right? So they spoke Aramaic. But the synagogue services, of course, were done in Hebrew. And the services in the land of Israel were all done in Hebrew, the reading of the text, the reading of the Psalms, the liturgy, everything was in Hebrew. But when they read from the scripture in Hebrew, there would be someone who gave an instantaneous translation of the Hebrew into Aramaic for the benefit of the returnees, right? So eventually the Targums were written down. They were originally communicated orally, but then they were eventually written down. And they are Aramaic translations of biblical texts, of Hebrew texts. What's important about the Targums is that they embed rabbinic theology into the translation, right? So, for example, when Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord, in the Targum, it's frequently translated as a reference to the Messiah. In other words, Isaiah is talking about a servant of the Lord who accomplishes these great things, but the Targum makes it clear that Isaiah is speaking about the Messiah. The Messiah is the quintessential servant of the Lord, right? So it's nice because the Targums communicate this, and there are Targums on all the books of the Bible. Right, so they're very interesting. It's good to check them out when looking at a text. Also, from Rivka, Christians are forbidden from reading Jewish writings since A.D. 400 or earlier to this day. That is certainly true of the Church Fathers. I mean, their objective was to separate Christianity from Judaism, which they obviously very effectively did, right? So that was one of the things that Christians in those early centuries of the church were prohibited from doing. That's correct. Very good. Good. Anybody else before we go? That's one of the reasons why Jewish literature is treated the way it is, right? It's not regarded with any, you know, with much esteem in Christian circles. You know, when you go back to the law, you know, you're going back to something that the Lord condemned, right? That's the idea. Of course, that's not what the text says, but that's what it is said it says. Always have to make sure that that's clear. Very good. Good discussion. Anything else? Anything else before we go?
I do, and I know this has been a long session. Thank you, Lord, for hanging in there. Real quick, back to Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where it talks about Yeshua's temptations and being tempted by the adversary. In Matthew, after the three temptations, it says that the adversary left him alone and angels came and took care of him, which always struck me as a really nice thing.
Yeah.
It's not in Luke. Luke does not include that. And I'm curious, is it because of the audience that Matthew had versus Luke's audience?
Yes. Okay. In Matthew's audience would appreciate the place of the angels in their ministry to the Messiah. So for Matthew, that reference is very, very important because, you know, it's a way of endorsing the credibility of Yeshua as the Messiah. That's what it does in Matthew's gospel. And Luke, of course, doesn't include it because his audience would not make the connection. They would just be confused by it. Which is, by the way, why Luke calls the kingdom of heaven the kingdom of God. because his audience would not know what the kingdom of heaven was. Yeah.
Well, I guess there's an old Jewish part of my brain then, because I always saw that the angels comforting Yeshua as hope for me, you know, resisting temptation, that I would also receive some comfort. So,
yeah, absolutely.
That's part of the scripture that I always like.
Yeah.
Thank you for...
Yeah, it's a good one. So, Ed, it turns out that you have a Jewish heart, huh?
Yeah. I know it's all about 10 years ago, but, you know. Thank you, Rabbi.
Very good. Good.
Rabbi, I had a comment that I always wondered when Yeshua was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And wouldn't it be 41 days? Because he hadn't been bought out yet and the angels came. I mean, that's just something I always thought.
Yeah, it could very well be 41 days. The problem is it has to do with the way Jews reckon time. You know, we've been talking a little bit about this on Wednesday night, but the fact is that 40 days and 40 nights is not 40 24-hour periods. Like the 3 days and three nights is not 72 hours. It's not, you know, three 24-hour days. The number 40 is significant because it deals with issues like the one associated with Yeshua's trial in the wilderness, right? But there are many 40-day periods of time in the text. And the way Hebrew literature works, in Western culture, it's the number 40 that is important. In Jewish thought, it's what the number 40 means that's important. Right? If Yeshua was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, he would have had to have been raised on the fourth day. Right? Just, that's another example of what you just mentioned. Right?
Uh-huh.
But he wasn't. He was raised on the third day, which by definition means that being raised on the third day counts as one of the days he is in Sheol, in the earth, right? I mean, he's entombed. So it's not 72 hours. It could have been 26 hours. Jews would have regarded that as 3 days and three nights. Right? It could have been an hour on Friday, 24 hours on Saturday, and 1 hour on Sunday. And that would have been 3 days and three nights. Right? I mean, it could have been 30 hours or 42 hours, whatever. It doesn't have to be 72 hours. In fact, it isn't. But Westerners, the numbers are the important thing. And for Jews, it's what the numbers mean that are important.
Amen.
Yeah. So, good. Good comments. Very good comments. Oh, here's another comment from Shelley, I think. Yes, she adds to a comment she made earlier, and yet the truths are in the Jewish writings, amen, and also from Rivka, just like the angels fed Elijah in the cave before Hashem sent Elijah a divine taxi to heaven. Yeah, that's an incredibly interesting story too. 40 is huge in Kabbalah. It is the testing time to overcome, right? So we have Moses on the mountain for 40 days, Yeshua being tempted for 40 days. There are a few other 40 days references as well. Also from Shelley or from Rivka, full circle, tightrope, everyone gets their 40 days, years of testing. Keep our eyes on the goal. Yep, absolutely. We need to keep our eyes on the goal. That's true. Okay, very good. Thank you. Anyone else before we go? Oh, my goodness. I think this one is a record. But it's Shabbat. I mean, I don't have anything else to do.
Shouldn't be so good at answering questions.
Yeah.
No, we appreciate it.
You know, it's funny that you mention that, Ed, because it is usually said of me that I give long answers to simple questions, not that I'm good at answering questions.
See,
there's
that Jewish heart of mine.
Yeah.
Yep. Very good.
All right, I'll stop.
Oh, don't stop on our account.
Oh.
Okay, very good. Anyone else before we go?
Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you, everybody.
We're just adding to the record each minute.
This is a great session. Thank you all.
God bless you guys. Be well.
Thank you.
Take care.
Thank you.
Bye. Shavua Tov. Be well. Shana Tova. And I pray that the Lord bless you with a wonderful Yom Kippur. God bless. Bye for now.
Recordings.